If you can picture it, there was a sense of stillness in the air that sort of etched its way into your heart. The wind had ceased its campaign to trap the leaves from their comfortable homes in the trees and cast them about. But the stillness only amplified the starkness of the surroundings. As you walked through the streets of this struggling third world country, you somehow were appalled at what you saw. The hunger, the unemployment, the awesome reality of people that were dying because they had no food. Orphanages were turning children away because there were no more beds. Beggars were lining the streets searching for even a crumb of food to stay alive. Garbage would line the countryside because the homeless would rummage through the garbage containers, getting everything they could to eat and then leaving the remains scattered across the narrow paths. Every once in a while, you would see something or someone, however, that gave you hope. Perhaps a team of missionaries who would stay up all night cooking pots of beans to serve the starving the next day. Or nurses or doctors who had come from the States to immunize the masses or treat the most critical of the diseases. But those signs were so few and so far between. As we walked through the narrow streets, dodging donkeys and bicycles and trying to breathe without inhaling the stench of garbage, we become increasingly aware of what we have to be thankful for. For these people, there appears to be no hope. Around the corner, suddenly a pleasant surprise awaits us. A tall, slender man is neatly dressed in blue jeans and a sports shirt, surrounded by a crowd of people. He's teaching them. He's giving them food. He's giving them medicine. He's offering them clothing and encouragement. Off to one side, there's a man struggling to get this man's attention. A man who appears to be suffering from an incurable disease such as leprosy. The crowds won't touch him. But this tall, slender young man comes and puts his arm around him. And then you can see him write an address on a piece of paper and give it to this disfigured man. And as he goes his way, you later find out that he gave him his own home address where his wife and children were waiting to provide a home for this dying man. Something about this Good Samaritan, if you will, looks familiar. It's almost as though you'd seen him before. You call to your guide and you say, "Who is this man? He looks so familiar to me." And the guide says, "You don't know who he is? He is the supreme ruler of our nation. The government rests on his shoulders. He was at one time the richest man in this entire part of the world. Almost all the cattle in this part of the world belong to him. He's a man of so much influence that all he has to do is open his mouth and speak, and all over the world people quote what he said." You're dumbfounded. You say, "But I don't understand. Why isn't he in the seat of government running the country?" And the guide looks at you and says, "Well, he gave up his position as leader in order to become a servant. He determined that unless he humbled himself and did what needed to be done, all of the decrees in history would do his people no good. So he laid aside his robes of lordship, gave up the rights to his wealth, sold many of his possessions, and gave the money to feed the poor of his country. And now he spends his time doing menial things, grimy things, thankless things that no one else will do. Oh, one day he no doubt will return to the glory that was once his. But not until he's finished the job he's about to do. He said he read about a man named Jesus who did the same thing. And he said this man, Jesus, told his followers to live the same kind of life. So he took on the form of a servant and gave up his rights, and now he's giving his life away." The guide turned and said, "Have you ever heard of this man, Jesus? I've never met one of his followers. I've never met a man who thought servanthood was a privilege. Have you?" By then, tears were streaming down my face. "You see, I'm one of his followers, but no one could tell by watching my life. Can you relate? We cling to our possessions. We demand our privacy. We insist on respect. We clutch at our rights. Our idea of being a servant is to serve on a committee if it meets at the right time. And then we want everybody to know. We're proud of our position in the church and in the community, and we can't even grasp what it would cost to give it all up to do the things nobody wants to do for people who don't even care. And so we return to our passage in question, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." And this morning we turn to the next phrase in that passage. "And he took upon himself the form of a servant." Now, I don't know if you think you fully understand what that means, but I know after studying it for a period of time that I don't. But I cannot help but wonder if the responsibility is not ours to find out. I think unless some of us decide to lay aside our robes of religiosity and our super spirituality and learn to take on the form of a servant, the world about us is never going to understand the mind of Christ. So for the next few weeks, we're going to look at what a servant does and who a servant is and why, when people lay aside robes of royalty to become servants, the world takes notice. And so our pilgrimage through the pages of Philippians chapter 2 continues, and we're winding our way down now from atop the theological mountaintop of doctrinal understanding down into the grimy, dirty streets where real people live and where God has told us to go. We don't have to wonder what to do when we get there, do we? God's not only told us, God's done it. And he left a videotape of what he did that can run through the VCRs of our minds on a daily basis to remind us. The scripture says this: he took on himself the form of a servant. What a statement. We thought last week, the last time we got together, that we had seen the pinnacle of humility. Jesus, God, became a man. And now the next stage, having become a man, having been found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even further and took upon himself the form of a servant. What's a servant? It's safer to remain in our sanctimonious sanctuaries or our holy huddles, if you will, rather than to enter into the darker side of life. It's much easier. We can rise to the heights of spirituality and be known as spiritual giants, disciples, spiritual leaders, if you will, and never really take on the form of a servant. But we'll never really know the mind of Christ. The New International Version says, "He made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant." The New American Standard says, "He emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant." William says he took the nature of a slave. The Beck translation reads, "He made himself a slave." Three basic principles as we begin. They're so basic. Number one, his servanthood was a part of the process of emptying himself. You couldn't separate the two. Giving up his name and giving up his rights were one and the same. Principle number two, taking on the form of a servant was synonymous with taking on the nature of a servant. The form of a servant was what he did. The nature of a servant was who he was. And thirdly, the key to the entire study will be, what is a servant? Many of you in his class are familiar with it. The word doulos, it literally means a servant or a slave, a bond slave. It has the connotation of one who's committed to do menial things. That's a servant. It has a second connotation of one who is in bondage or has lost his rights. That's a slave. And the truth of the matter is, in our relationship with God, you and I are to become slaves. Not a pretty word in today's society. In our relationship with other people, we are to become servants. Because we are his slaves, we serve one another. Now, most of you realize that in Jesus' day, there were more slaves than there were free men. So many slaves were they that the slaves in those days were not allowed to wear distinguishing marks that indicated they were slaves. The reason for that was there were so many more slaves than there were free men that if the slaves realized how many of them there were, they were certain to be an insurrection or a rebellion. So they weren't allowed even to display who they were. The people in Paul's day understood this terminology and what it meant. In our day, it's far removed. Now, there was more than one way to become a slave in those days. One way, it's a good thing it's no longer true. Most of us would be in big trouble. One way was to spend more than you could pay for. And if you owed somebody a debt and couldn't pay for it, after a certain period of time, you could become their slave. For 6 years, you were theirs. You had to go where they told you to go. You had to sleep where they told you to sleep. You had to eat where they told you to eat. You had to do what they told you to do for 6 years. You were not your own. You'd been bought with a price. The price was a debt you couldn't pay. But in the seventh year, you could go free. Now, as they sent you free, you were given all the food you needed, all the supplies you needed to go back into the real world and start over. Now, as many of you know, there was one exception. You could choose to remain a slave. You could choose, if you will, to become a bond slave. Deuteronomy chapter 15 tells us about it. It says, if a man says to you and to your house, because it is well with thee, in other words, you treated me so well, I would rather remain a slave, that you take an awl and thrust it through his ear into the doorpost, and he will be your servant forever. In other words, if you determine that the particular master you served, under those conditions, you were better off than you were free. He took better care of you than you could take care of yourself. You could become a slave by choice. You could give up the right to being your own boss. You could choose to submit to someone who had your best interests at heart. But if you made that commitment, it was forever. And it was for real. You went to the magistrates, and in a public display of surrender, you asked to formally be marked as the property of someone else. Your ear would be pierced with an ornament that identified you with your master. It meant your master had your ear. When he spoke, you listened. You obeyed, not because you had to, but because you wanted to. You were a slave by choice. Now, the picture painted in that passage is obvious. Having been born again by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have chosen to become bond slaves of Jesus Christ. It's an eternal commitment. It's a public commitment. It's a serious commitment. And from this time on in your life, the only real desire, the only thing that really matters to you, ought to be pleasing your master. He can run your life better than you can. He can make decisions for you better than you can. He will provide for you, and whatever he provides is good. His will is good and acceptable and perfect. He's the master, and you're the slave. Now, most Christians don't have that concept of their lives. We think we're employees of God, and we think that we do God a pretty good job. And we think if God just likes what we do, that we can kind of negotiate our terms. And we think we're really doing God a favor when we do what he asks us to do. In fact, we want accolades. We want recognition. We want to tell everybody we've been obedient. Because the concept of slavery is so foreign and so distasteful in our society, we have lost the concept of what a believer is to be when he comes to Christ. And unless we regain that concept, we'll never understand this passage on the mind of Christ, because the whole of it is wrapped up in this one parcel. You are to become a slave of God. Now remember, we're not talking about forced slavery. We're talking about chosen servanthood. That's what we're talking about. Now let's take a quick look at the key to the whole concept. The key is this: the difference between a slave and a servant. A slave is somebody who's either been purchased or has chosen servitude. His rights are gone. They've been subjugated to another. To his master, he is a slave. He does what he's told. But suppose his master wills for him to wait tables for his guests. To those guests, he is a servant. He serves them in his master's name. the master asks him to cook, he cooks. He becomes a cook. If the master asks him to sweep floors, he becomes a floor sweeper. If the master asks him to carry his guests bodily to their chariots, he does that. Why? Because he wants to please his master. He serves his master's guests because he is his master's slave. You see the difference? You are a slave of God, therefore you become a servant to God's people. Now, according to Bible scholars, this word doulos is the lowest possible kind of slavery. It means total bondage. It means you're owned lock, stock, and barrel by someone else. You don't have any free choices other than what he gives you. One author described the word, one whose will and capacities are wholly at the service of someone else. You're not your own. And in that state, a slave's most likely task on earth will be to serve. Those others that he serves may not be the people he would choose to serve. Usually they're not. They may be people who have less education or less intelligence or less physical strength even than he does. Sometimes they're people of dubious character. Sometimes they're people of less than honorable intentions. But you don't serve them because they're worthy. You don't serve them because they appreciate it. You serve them because by serving them, you honor your master and you demonstrate that you're his slave. Do you see the picture? Now, here's the hard part, and that's to recognize that Jesus Christ, when he lived on this earth for 33 wonderful years, was a slave of the Father. Though he is equal to the Father, and he did not consider that equality a thing to be clutched at, the scripture says, he made himself of no reputation and became his Father's slave. That's what the passage means. So that's why Jesus said, of mine own self, I can do nothing. And we shouldn't be surprised. The reason he could do nothing was because he was a slave. He only did what his master told him to. His master was the Father. For 33 years, Jesus was his Father's slave. Now, if that's distasteful to you, I'm sorry, but that is what the scripture teaches. And we must get it in focus because until we have that mindset, we cannot allow Christ in us to make us into the slaves of God we were designed to be. And as a slave of God, the role of God on planet Earth was to serve undeserving sinners. The only way Jesus could remain a perfect slave without sinning was to be a perfect servant. And so as the Father's slave, what did he do? He washed dirty feet. He loved lepers. He fellowshipped with sinners. He walked dirty, grimy, dusty roads. He lived from day to day without so much as a place to lay his head. He had to be born in a manger, not in a palace. He had to teach on a hillside, not in the temple. He had to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had to endure the taunts of jealous Pharisees, the rejection of Roman authorities, the ingratitude and unfaithfulness of uncommitted disciples. He lived with the horrible effects of sin in the world, death, pain, lying, disease. He poured his life day after day into fickle, feuding, selfish men, who spent more time arguing over their place in the kingdom than they did trying to understand what the kingdom was all about. But he loved them and he taught them and he waited for the truth to come alive in their life. He just gave himself away. And in John chapter 17, he went back to the Father, his master, and he said, I have manifested thy name. I have given them thy word. I have sent them into the world. I have glorified thee on earth. I pray for them. He'd done the Father's will. What was the Father's will? He served as the Father's slave for 33 years. Now the results were up to the Father. It was the Father's job to make it happen. And then he turned to us and he said, let this mind be in you. Let the humility that caused the living God to be a slave to his Father and a servant to undeserving pagans come alive in your life. It means if you want to do the Father's will, you must become the Father's slave. And if you want to become the Father's slave, you must become the servant of men. One day you'll reign as kings. One day you'll rule angels. One day the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we which are alive and remain will be snatched up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But as the song says, beloved, until then, serve. Get your hands dirty. Meet the needs of hurting people. share the person of Jesus Christ with everyone you see. Serve, not organizations, people. Not worthy people necessarily, outcasts, hypocrites, slanderers, and fools. You say, whoa, I don't want any part of that. Beloved, that's the gospel. You're to wait tables, if you will, for arrogant, condemning, self-satisfied fools. You're to wash the feet of you, if you will, of beggars, the elderly, the crippled, the blind, the weary, the dying. You and I may have volumes of doctrinal truth packed in our minds, beloved, but if we can't let the love of Christ flow through our lives humbly, we will become stumbling blocks rather than stepping stones in a world that's really already seen enough arrogance. They don't need it from the church. They're looking for something different. What they're looking for is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. What a difference. The mind of Christ equals humility. You see, the mind of Christ doesn't mind being interrupted by somebody else. The mind of Christ doesn't mind intrusions on its time. The mind of Christ doesn't resist that which is menial. The mind of Christ doesn't think of class systems or racial or economic differences. The mind of Christ sees people's needs as opportunity and the hurts of others as an affront to God. And if you and I are to have the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God is in control of our lives, you and I have to become what Christ became on this earth, a servant, because we're God's slave. The greatest honor a servant can have, that a slave can have, is to die for his master. And if the master asked him to die for some of his undeserving friends, that would be an honor indeed. In the next few lessons, we're going to walk through the footsteps of Jesus and look at how a servant lived and trying to find out why we, evangelical Christians in our generation, don't have a grasp on the mind of Christ. But before we close this morning, I want us to go to Matthew chapter 20, try to gain a little bit of a picture about what it is Jesus was trying to communicate. It's a familiar passage. I want us to begin with verse 16, which is the end of a parable. Jesus concluded, "So the last shall be first and the first will be last." Verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took his 12 disciples aside. And he said, "Let's have a chat." Loose translation. Verse 18. "We're going to Jerusalem. There the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death, and they'll turn him over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him, and they'll flog him, and he'll be crucified. And on the third day he'll be raised from the dead." What a time. Can you imagine being in that group? I mean, these 12 guys were expecting to rule and to reign with Jesus any day now. They were expecting him to be lifted up as King of Kings any day now. And they were going to be his cabinet. And he calls them aside and he says, "Guess what, guys? I'm about to be ruthlessly murdered for a crime I didn't commit." At that moment, verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus and, kneeling down, said, "I have a favor." "What do you want?" Jesus asked. "Here's what I want," she said. "Grant that one of these two sons of mine can sit on your left side and one on your right when you get your kingdom going." Verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. "We can." Verse 23, Jesus said, "You will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand, that's not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom my Father has prepared them." And when the other 10 disciples heard about this, they became indignant. They had a church fight par excellence. So Jesus called them all together and he said this, "You know all about the rulers of the Gentiles. They lord it over their people. They exercise great authority." Verse 26. Four precious words to Christian leaders. "Not so with you. Instead," got a better way, "whoever wants to be great among you Here's your word. Let him be a servant. How many of you would like to be number one? Verse 27. Learn to be a doulos. Learn to be a slave. Just as the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life away as a ransom for many. Got the picture? Jesus had just finished sharing with these thin-skinned, thick-skulled friends of his the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Now, the workers in the vineyard, basically, who had come late were grateful for their pay, but the workers who had come early had gotten what they had been told they'd get, but they were totally ungrateful and demanding their rights. And Jesus was trying to teach them something about presumption and humility. And he said, the last will be first and the first will be last. In other words, those who thought they deserved something would be the last to get it. And those who recognized in humility they deserved nothing would be honored above all. Now that statement's important because of what it leads into. At this point in time, Jesus called his fellow workers aside and he says, guys, I've got something I've got to tell you. I'm about to be falsely arrested, falsely accused, condemned, betrayed, and crucified. Now, this was probably the most singly important statement Jesus ever made to these 12 men. Now, I don't know about you. My guess is that they should have been so shocked that they couldn't even speak. But from what happens next, they probably didn't even grasp what Jesus was saying. Because just about that time, the doorbell rings, and it's James and John's mother. She falls down in an act of reverence before Jesus. She meant well, but she didn't have a clue as to what this kingdom was all about. She said, Lord, I know that you're going to have this kingdom thing. I'm not sure I understand what it is, but I know that you're going to be the king and you're going to need a vice president and a secretary of state. How about my two boys? Now, the boys were in on the charade. We know that because the passage of Jesus addresses the men in the passage. And he says, are you able to drink the cup which I am about to drink? And they both answered, according to scripture, said, yay, we sure can, Lord. We're ready. Now, Jesus was kind to them. He told them, you just don't quite understand what you're asking. These places of honor that you're requesting are not mine to give. I'm not the king. I'm a slave. They belong to the Father. He can give them to who he pleases, but he's not going to give them to those that lobby for them. He's going to give them to people who are so humble that the thought of holding those positions would never enter their minds. Now that should have humbled these 12 men, but it didn't. The next thing we hear, the 10 who were not in on the deal got all irate and began to jump on the two. And they all began to argue. She wanted her boys to be the first two elders, and the other eight guys thought they were more qualified, which simply tells us none of the other 10 guys, which simply tells us none of them were. So Jesus called them back together. Oh, how patient the master was. They hadn't even begun to grasp that God had become a servant to man so that man could become a slave of God's. They hadn't grasped it. So he said, let me explain it to you this way. In this world, you do understand that. In this world, the leaders of this world lord it over the people under them. The more power they get, the more power they take, right? That's it, Lord. Okay, now I want to tell you a better way. Whoever wants to be great among you, I want you to become a servant. Whoever wants to be at the top, I want him to understand what it means to be a slave. The greatest in the kingdom will be the lowest in the kingdom. And then he tells him one more time, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In other words, guys, do you want to be great? Then learn how to die. Learn how to die to your own desires. Learn how to die to your own reputation. Learn how to die to your own recognition, your own affluence. Learn how to give it up for people who don't deserve it. Learn how to give up your claims of greatness in exchange for the greatness that accompanies humility. And until you do that, this quote, exchange life we all talk about is nothing more than doctrinal mentality. It isn't spiritual reality. So long as you think you deserve anything, you do not understand the mind of Christ. And here's where the church, I believe, today has missed the mark. What do we deserve? One thing. one thing. Scripture tells us we deserve eternity in hell. Anything other than that, and anything better than that, is grace. And we argue over our position in the kingdom, or the place of our church, or our place in the church, or our feelings got hurt because somebody in the church didn't understand us, or we didn't get recognized. We're saying, God, I don't want to die with you. I'm better than that. I deserve to be noticed. I deserve to be treated fairly. I'll tell you a secret, and we'll talk about it next time we get together. You do. You deserve to be treated as fairly as God's son was. The servant is not greater than his master. You certainly don't expect to be treated better, do you? Was Jesus treated fairly? What did he do? Did he retaliate? Did he pout? Did he quit? No, he humbled himself and became a slave. A slave has no rights. A slave has no reputation. A slave is misunderstood, seldom appreciated, even abused. That's his master's problem. All the slave is to do is to serve the people who don't appreciate him, by doing so honoring his master. Well, Jesus has said, that's what I want you to do for the rest of your life. I'm going to ask you to do it for 1 week, for the next 7 days. Every time someone takes advantage of you, every time someone misunderstands you, every time someone doesn't appreciate you, every time someone doesn't take you seriously, every time someone doesn't give you your rightful place or pay you your rightful due, instead of demanding the rights of a master, take the form of a slave. Humble yourself and serve those who misunderstand you. Love those who don't appreciate you. Humble yourself before those who don't give you what you deserve. Serve them in love. It'll please your master, for you have become a slave. But the main thing is, and we'll talk about this next week, it will demonstrate to a lost and dying world, and this is the reason we're here, God has done something different in our lives, and they'll say, what is it about you? And the scripture says, according to 1 Peter, that you'll be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You say, but it's not natural. Praise God. It's supernatural. Only God can be that humble. But God lives in you. So you don't do it. God does it. You choose moment by moment to release that divine power and let him. The power is his. The choices are yours. And the choice, beloved, and with this we close, the choice is singular. The choice is whether or not you are willing to be a slave. If this mind is to be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the choice is already made. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we talk so about being slaves of God, servants of men. But our agenda is filled with things that satisfy ourselves. We always exalt our rights and demand our way, and are frustrated and pout when we don't get it. Our lives are filled with anger and bitterness over things that we think we should have received, or attacks on our reputation that we think are unjust. And all the while we're quoting, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here was God. For us, he became a man. He laid aside the very name of God and took our name instead. He took upon himself our sins, and he humbled himself even further and took upon the cloak of a slave, that we might understand what servanthood is. How dare we walk this earth set apart unto him and do anything less than become slaves? Father, we ask you this week, fearfully perhaps, but honestly, Some of us ask you, give us a chance this week to demonstrate the mind of Christ. We may not like the things that will happen, but we will like what you do when you're given the freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.